So it's Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed this generation of your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.
Saint Ben, I just thought we'd have a quick look at Psalm 73. And there's quite a lot of people in the world who kind of seem to have this kind of attitude that it doesn't matter what I do as long as I'm having a good time. Why shouldn't I? Or perhaps they say, what's important is being popular, successful, having loads of money, and knowing that I can do it all by myself. Who needs God? Or perhaps you've got to be sharp to survive. Then on the other hand, maybe there's Christians who can often find themselves thinking like this. All my non-Christian friends seem to get on totally fine without God. Or perhaps I often find it really hard to do the right things, to be honest, to be fair, to tell the truth. But even when I do, and even when I get it right, it doesn't seem to get me anywhere better than my friends who don't. So why do I bother? Why do I bother working really hard to live as God wants me to? What's the point? Everyone else does what they want, and they're okay. So when perhaps we look at the world around, we see other people getting on apparently fine without a second thought of God, does it at times make us think twice about being a Christian? We see examples every day, don't we, of injustice, or people who kind of inexplicably seem to prosper, and maybe we think it's just not right. I don't know if you noticed, but World Cup is taking place at the moment. I wasn't going to mention it this evening, after today. But France managed to get to the World Cup finals because Thierry Henry handled the ball, not just once, but twice. And he set up another player. He scores a goal, and Ireland are out. France get to go to the World Cup, and Ireland can only watch on in despair. And there's been other people who have been a menace to society, who win millions on the lottery. And all of a sudden, they're wanting for nothing. They're living lives of luxury. And in less than 2 weeks, people will remember the bombings in London on July the 7th. And perhaps I think, why should seemingly innocent people die while others, while evil people somewhere else in the world who instigated the whole thing got away with murder? Or maybe it's just things that have happened in your life and you just don't understand it. Perhaps you've had a Christian friend who's died at a young age. Or maybe you've tried to serve the Lord faithfully and your ministry's kind of been hampered by ill health. And you're thinking to yourself, why? Or maybe you just feel life's been pretty rotten for you, full of difficulties. And because of that, you just regularly ask the question, why? But despite all these things, often we'll turn up at church, won't we? And it seems that generally we don't find it difficult to accept, to go along with the basic truths about God. Many of you here this evening have probably been coming to church most of your lives, and you'll happily get up, you'll sing about the goodness, the mercy, the justice of God. And it's kind of like second nature. We don't give it a second thought, do we? Well, that's almost certainly the experience of Asaph, the writer of Psalm 73. We don't know loads about him, but we know he was brought up in a believing family. He was part of the priesthood of Israel. In fact, leader of music and singing in the temple itself. And he was a man who knew what he believed. He'd read his Bible, he knew what it taught. If you have a look at verse 1, he says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." But perhaps when we look at the world around us and we see the apparent injustice, or perhaps see wicked people prospering, we're perhaps likely at some time to question that and think to ourselves, is God really a good God? And in the psalm, it's kind of the three parts. We've got that first verse where he kind of proclaims the goodness of God. Verse 2 to 16, how he points out the problems that he has with actually believing that God is a good God. And then from 17 to the end, he kind of talks about a perspective the teachers need to have that enables us to understand with integrity that God is indeed a good God. So verse 1, we see Asaph speaks of God's goodness. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So Asaph, he believed that God is good. But what he actually experienced was really quite different, because it didn't seem to be the good guys who were being blessed by God. And because of this, because he's recognised this, it leads him, if you look at verse 3, to admit, "I envied the arrogant and I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he's thinking, why is it that those who pay absolutely no attention to God's rules are the ones who seem to do so well in life? And maybe why do good things happen to bad people? Is God good? Well, if we think like that, I guess it could lead us, as we see it did with Asaph in verse 2 and 3, to kind of doubt our faith. Verse 2 and 3 says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. It almost got to the point where he'd stopped leaving. He goes on to say, I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So if God really is good, why do bad people seem to do so well? And if bad people do so well, why don't I just join them? And if you keep thinking these things for long enough, we can quite easily, I guess, lose our grip, or as he says, your foothold, and give up following Jesus. And Asaph, he's well on the way to doing that. When in verse 3 to 16, he kind of lays out the problem that he has with believing that God is a good God. It'd be easy for me, wouldn't it, to stand here and to lay into the rich, the celebrities that we seem kind of fascinated with in our culture. But that's not the sort of people that Asaph probably had in mind, is it? The people we actually, at times, I guess, seem to struggle with tend to be people much closer to home. If we look at Asaph's description in verse 4 to 12, we'll see the sort of things that he was struggling with. And I've just tried to kind of think about the sort of people perhaps today who we come into contact with, who like some of these descriptions. So the first part of verse 4, they're probably not billionaires, but they're probably those who are quietly kind of prosperous. They're simply those who have no struggles. So when they want to go out and buy a whole new wardrobe of clothes, they just do it. They go shopping. When they want a new car, they can get a really nice one. When they fancy it, they can just swan off on holiday. They have no struggles. And then the second part of this, their bodies are healthy and strong. It's probably, again, not the professional athletes, but maybe those who have the annual membership at the leisure club. They have healthy, they have strong bodies. Because we don't tend to envy, do we? Perhaps people struggling with bad backs or obesity. It's more likely those who are fit, those who are slim, those who are beautiful, they're more likely the people who we envy. Verse 5a, they seem to us free from the burdens common to man. Nothing ever goes wrong for them. When there's perhaps a change in the company, they're promoted. It's not them who's made redundant. Perhaps people who pass their exams first time. Maybe it's people who are in relationships with the most handsome or the most beautiful people. Again, the sort of people maybe we envy. Verse 5b, they're kind of a picture of health, aren't they? These people are not struck down by sickness. It says they're not plagued by human ills. I guess all this leads them, in a way, to become a bit obnoxious. Verse 6, it says their pride is their necklace. And because they have such self-confidence, because they're kind of just looking out for number one, they think nothing of just brushing aside anyone who gets in their way. Verse 6b, they clothe themselves with violence. So, verse 7, he continues, he's not finished yet, he continues at verse 7. From their callous hearts comes iniquity, the evil conceits of their minds know no limit. And maybe we too have come into contact with people who just seem to have no conscience. They don't lose any sleep whatsoever about perhaps a trail of broken lives that they leave behind them. They have absolutely no concern for other people. They're happily walking over other people. And just have a look at verse 8. It says, they scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. So it's kind of like, don't get in my way. Don't you dare cross me. And it's a description of some people in this world, even today. Maybe right now we can think of people like that. And it's probably them, rather than the super rich celebrities of this world, that are people that we envy. And it's probably the same for Asaph too. But we have to remember these people are real. They're not all bad. They may well be charming, they may be clever, they may be interesting. But I guess what's quite bizarre is that despite how ruthless they are, we find ourselves envying them. Maybe we don't want to be exactly like them, but we want to be perhaps in their position because everything just seems to go so well for them. That's what he says in verse 3, isn't it? I envy the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But still he's not finished. He goes on. They think they're so great. They even try and push God off his own earth and iron. Their mouths, they claim to heaven. And then perhaps we've maybe tried to share our faith with other people. Perhaps we've tried to share the gospel with them. And they say, oh, I'm sure I'll get to heaven. Or me and the man upstairs were like this. We're fine. We're sorted. Verse 9, it says, and their tongues take possession of the earth. They speak of all the things that they're going to do, all the things that they're going to accomplish. And people like this are often magnets. They draw people to them. They attract people to them. Verse 10, therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. But I guess perhaps the real problem, the major issue for the psalmist is in verse 11. Some people prosper even though they treat God like dirt. Verse 11, they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? It's like saying, what does he know? And it's shocking, isn't it? It's shocking to think of someone saying that about God and to think that they'll get away with it. So, is God a good God? Can I really believe that he's powerful and good when people can treat him like this? When they can walk all over other people and nothing seems to happen to them? I guess it's hard to accept, isn't it? It's hard to kind of grasp when we stop and think about it. These people don't seem to have a care in the world. They seem to be getting along just fine. And verse 12, if you have a look at verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. They're always carefree. They increase in wealth. And for some, when they see people like that, or when they meet people who ignore God, yet have everything, then it can lead them to begin to doubt. It can lead them to begin to doubt if there is a God, or if he's good, or if he's powerful. Why doesn't God just teach them a lesson? In a way, why doesn't he just bring them down a peg or two? It goes on in verse 13. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. It's like he's saying, why have I bothered following God all these years? Or perhaps if you're not a Christian yet, why should I bother starting? What is the point of trying to live under God's rule? What's the point in trying to serve him faithfully? What's the point in that? If those who ignore God, if those who reject God, not only get away with it, but seem to be far better off as a result of it. And verse 14, we see that it's obviously God to Asaph. He says, all day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. So in the morning he wakes up and he just can't face the injustice. It's really getting to him. And perhaps there's some of us here who kind of share that concern. You're doing your best to serve the Lord, but you're wondering if it's all just a waste of time. Or again, maybe you're thinking, you're considering becoming a Christian. But the injustice in the world, some of the things we've spoken about, it just doesn't add up. Until you get all that sorted, you're not going to follow Jesus. Trying to understand it is oppressive to Asaph. Until verse 17, he says, I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. So what a relief. We get to verse 17. What a relief. It's kind of the turning point in the psalm. And quite often there's a turning point in psalms. And here it is in Psalm 73, verse 17. Basically everything changes once Asaph gets God's perspective on the issue. He needs to look at things from God's perspective. And from verse 17 to the end, we see the perspective that allows us, that enables us to believe that yes, God is a good God. Asaph entering the sanctuary of God, coming into God's presence, hearing what God has to say, looking at it from God's perspective, that changes everything. And we're introduced to the final destiny of the arrogant and the wicked. The arrogant and the wicked are those who live without God. And I guess what a sad difference it'll be. What a sad difference it'll be from their present state. For those who don't follow God, it's not always going to be a walk in a park. They're not always just going to go along without a care in the world. There's going to be a day when all wrongs will be put right. We're kind of given three descriptions of how it really is for those who are living ignoring God. And the first is in verse 18. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. So just imagine, if you will, a rock climber. It's about to reach the summit. It's been climbing up. It's about to reach the summit. And suddenly he loses his grip and he falls to the bottom. He falls all the way to the bottom. He falls to ruin. He falls to his death. And even though moments before he appeared as though he was going to be successful, he's fallen to ruin. He's fallen to his death. And in a way, that's a bit like how the psalmist describes the fate of the wicked, like a rock climber. They may be seeming to climb high, but when they come before the Lord God, they're going to be brought crashing down. Or secondly, verse 19. Maybe a couple of romantic trips to Morecambe Bay, and things go horribly wrong. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. So this young couple, swept away by a freak wave whilst they're enjoying an afternoon by the sea. There they are, they're sitting on the rocks at the bottom of the pier. Out of the blue, totally unexpected, comes a crashing freak wave and it washes them away. Coast Guard scrambled, but it's in vain. All hope of finding them has been lost. They've been swept away. And it says that's the fate of the wicked. Their life may seem idyllic. It may seem as perfect as a holiday stroll by the sea. But they are in fact in great danger. And in just a moment, at the end of their lives, they'll be swept away to destruction. And a third picture, verse 20. Says, they're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you despise them as fantasies. It's almost like having one of those fantastic dreams where you wake up, but straight away you want to go back to sleep again. You want to get that dream back. But you can't, can you? You can't get it back often. Because it was never real. It was just a world of fantasy. And again, that's kind of the fate of the wicked. On the final day, they're going to wake up with a start. They're going to discover that to ignore God was almost to kind of live in a dream world. And when this reality hits, there's going to be no way back. And so those three images, they kind of all speak of impermanence. They're here one moment, but they're gone the next. Removed, cast away, gone. So we need to have this eternal perspective. And that shows us that the character of God is upheld. The wicked won't get away with murder. Justice will be done. And that God truly is a good God. And the Lord doesn't, and he won't, turn a blind eye to evil. And he won't turn a blind eye to those who choose to reject him and reject his ways. I guess speaking of judgment is not an easy thing. But do you see what we're left with without judgment? We have no answer to the problem of the world. Injustice would just continue. It would just go on and on. On Friday at Access, we've been working through the book of Acts, and we got to Acts chapter 17. And we were just looking at some verses from the end of Acts 17, verse 32-31. And we see the assurance that Judgment Day is going to happen, it says in 13-31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man, Jesus, who he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee that one day Jesus will be appointed to judge all people. And we can be sure of that because of the resurrection. And so if you're certain that Jesus has rose from the dead, you can be absolutely sure there's going to be a judgment day. And if we have kept an eternal perspective, it changes everything. It alters everything. It will assure us that it is worth serving the Lord now. But it's when we lose this perspective that we can begin to doubt. We can begin to doubt whether it's worth going on in the Christian life. Just flip back to Psalm 73 and 21 and 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. So I guess if we think that this earthly life is all there is, then we're not going to serve God wholeheartedly. We'll become, as he describes it, as brute beasts who only live for now. I'm not a big fan of cats. Never have been, never will be. But there's been times when I've just thought, usually at Hannah's prompting, how good would it be to be a cat? It's quite strange, I know, but we've done it. We've thought about it. Because all most cats do is eat and sleep and nothing much else. And if I was to talk to the Edmonton's cat when I'm out there and ask her, actually I did this yesterday just to test it, I said, Poppy, what are your great hopes, what are your aspirations for the future, for the years that lie ahead? She didn't answer me, surprisingly. She didn't, probably didn't even understand the question. But the fact is, she simply lives for the now. She lives for the next meal. She lives for the next afternoon sleep. She lives for when she can creep up under John's duvet and nip his toes. That's how animals live. They're brute beasts. They live for now. And if we don't have an eternal perspective, that's exactly how we will be. We'll be like brute beasts, only interested in the here and now. And we'll think, why am I bothering to serve the Lord? But if we see things as God sees them from the end, then we'll know God is a good God and that he is worth serving. And I guess while serving God isn't easy, I'm sure we know that, when we see things from eternity, everything changes. Everything should change. Look at Asaph's words in verse 23 and 24. He says, "Yes, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory." But if you remember, it's very different, isn't it? Back in verse 2, how Asaph was almost ready to give up on the Christian life. Well, verse 23 is why he never did. Because the Lord held on to him. And there may be times when some of you feel kind of at the end of your tether in the Christian life, where you just feel like jacking it all in. Or be encouraged, because the Lord is holding on to you. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but some kids, they like to walk on walls. Quite often I see them going down Aynham Road on their way home from school, and the parents lift them up onto the wall, but they don't just leave them. They take hold of their hand, just in case they wobble, just in case they fall. They're there. They've got a good grip on them, stopping them falling. Well, God is a good God. He is a loving Heavenly Father. He's got a grip. He's got a hold on his children. And he's a gracious God who will guide us through this life. He'll take us into glory, it says in verse 24, where injustice is finally dealt with once and for all. So we see a fantastic transformation, don't we, from verse 2 and 3 to the end of the psalm. And if we look at things as the Lord sees them, then not only do we know that God is a good God, but we know that this God is caring for his children. He's caring for us. And we see that Asaph goes from wondering why he bothered to follow God in verse 13, to delighting in being in God's presence in verse 28. So he goes from wondering why he bothered to delighting in God's presence. Verse 28, he says, "But as for me, it is good to be near God." And he goes from questioning God's goodness in verse 15 to wanting to tell everybody how great God is in verse 28. "I will tell of all your deeds." So it's some transformation. And this transformation again comes about because of this eternal perspective that he has. And again, in these difficult days, when we could so easily question God's goodness, try and see things as they really are, and you will be wonderfully reassured that no one gets away with murder. Get an eternal perspective on life, because it's the only way, I guess, that we can make sense of this world we're living in. We saw that Asaph went to the sanctuary, but where do we go to cure envy? Well, how much more privileged, I guess, are we than Asaph? But he, of course, can go to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can go to the place where we see the horror of God's awful judgment. At the cross, we see what it's like to be forsaken by God, to be cast down to ruin and swept away by terror. And as we go to the cross, we see the wonder of God's love and mercy. Well, it's not we who suffer God's judgment, but God himself in the person of his Son, so we don't have to go there. So God truly is a good God. When we come to that place, we will see the truth of verse 25, as Asaph did. And we will see the real contrast that kind of exists in this universe. It's not between those who follow Jesus now and struggle, and those who are godless now and prosper. That's not the real contrast. The real contrast in the universe is between those who are far away from God now and are going to perish, and those for whom the sovereign God, the God of the sanctuary and the God of the cross, is a refuge. So the cure for envy is to go to a place where the unseen reality of God's salvation and judgment is made visible. So come to the cross of Jesus Christ, see what he's done for us, trust and believe that, and we'll see God truly is a good God. Okay, let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it has to teach each and every one of us. And I just pray that this week we will consider this. If we are perhaps struggling in our faith, if there are ever times when we doubt, that we can just be reassured if we look at things from an eternal perspective. Help us not to envy those around us who perhaps we think have an easier life or are more prosperous or better off, but help us to see that if we come to the cross, if we come and have our sin forgiven, if we repent and turn and follow you, that we can be certain of a hope of eternal life. And I just pray that we will also have a desire to take this seriously, to see that those who are rebelling and rejecting you, we've seen that they're facing this terrible judgment, and I just pray that it will give us a real heart to reach out to those who don't believe, and I pray you'll give us opportunity to do that this week, and that we'll have the courage and boldness to take these opportunities and just tell people what a good God you are, and that you are worth serving, you are worth following, and I pray that we will seek to do that wholeheartedly and not live with an earthly perspective for the here and now. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.